Turn with me to our New Testament reading this morning, which is in the second letter of Corinthians, chapter 8. And if you're following in the Pew Bible, that's page 1162. 2 Corinthians, chapter 8, and beginning at verse 1. The heading is Generosity Encouraged. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. So we urged Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. And here is my advice about what is best for you in this matter. Last year you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work, so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it, according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. Then there will be equality, as it is written. He who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. And may God add his blessing to this reading of his word. This morning I want to wrap up the little series that we've been looking at called Grace and Grit that began on New Year's Day. And we've been looking at four or five subjects on the grittier aspects of living as a Christian. And so we've been looking at difficult things like our commitment to each other in church, our sexual purity, how we can encourage and admonish one another, what happens when you fall out, how can we make peace and forgive one another, and then today another difficult subject, which is the subject of giving. But in each one of these topics, the word grace appears. And although in the other sermons I haven't spent a lot of time looking at the grace side of the equation, I want to do that this morning. You see, grace is key to everything, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we are going to grow in holiness, if we're going to grow in sanctification, well, then it will not make sense without the grace of God as the motivator, as the drive for that, and our response to the grace of God in our lives. As I have got older as a Christian and as I have matured, hopefully, in my faith and my understanding, one of the key parts of that has been an understanding of the gospel. Now, you might say, well, a minister should understand the gospel. We start with the gospel, don't we? And we do. But the problem is, in our churches, sometimes we start with the gospel, but we then leave it. We have this kind of intellectual thing where we say, I understand Jesus has died for my sin, I invite him into my life, and I am saved. Full stop. But you see, we never leave the gospel. The gospel is like a diamond, or the gospel is like a pearl. we look at it from different angles. The more we look at it, the more amazed we are by the wonder of it, the wonder of the gospel, the grace of the gospel. Yes, at its most basic level, we know that Jesus died for us, and the gospel includes that, but it is just the first step. It impacts everything, and it especially impacts the selfishness and the sin that continues to live in every single person, Christian or not Christian. I want to illustrate this by a little drawing. I know how much you like me drawing. So if we say we have got grace at the top here, which someone once defined helpfully as God's riches at Christ's expense. So grace and salvation is here. But then here on this line, we have ourselves. And there's a spectrum, if you like, of ourselves here. At one end of the spectrum, we have pride. Pride in ourself. And at the other end of the spectrum, extreme end, we have hatred of self. And every human being, every person is at somewhere in this spectrum between pride in self and our goodness and hatred of self in our badness. And we are in this spectrum, somewhere along this spectrum. Many people in the world today have a goodness in themselves, a pride in themselves that says, well, if I'm going to be saved, if I'm going to get to God, I will do that in my own strength. I am good enough to get to God. And so they will say, I can earn my way to salvation. I can earn my way to God because I'm good enough. But what that does, of course, is to say that we do not need the cross. We can do it my way. We can do it our way. The cross is unnecessary. Jesus is unnecessary. Now, of course, we would say that's wrong, because if we could get to heaven ourselves, why did Jesus come? Why did Jesus live amongst us? Why did he die if we can get to heaven ourselves? So the gospel cuts across pride in self. It says, no, you're not good enough to get to heaven in your own strength. You need to rely on the cross of Jesus Christ. In fact, you need to crucify pride. And that's the only way you will see God, by recognizing that pride has to go, that you cannot earn your way to heaven. However, at the other end of the extreme, we find people who hate themselves and who feel, I have no good in me. Why would Jesus want to save me? And they're almost hating themselves so much, they cannot accept the cross. In fact, sometimes they think, well, look, I want to pay for my badness. I want to pay something. The cross is insufficient. Even if Jesus did die for me, there's surely something more that I can add or pay. So here we have people who feel that they can earn their way to heaven. And here we have people who feel that they want to pay for their badness. But both are wrong. Both are consumed with self. It's all about them, when God's grace is actually about God and his love for you and him dying for you. And so there's a sweet spot that is here, right at the center, and we have to keep coming back to the cross. And in my ministry, what increasingly I'm finding is that Christians, non-Christians, this is their problem here, their pride. But for Christians, increasingly, this is their problem, hatred of self. And it may come out of the fact of the evangelical theology, which says, and we were singing it earlier, amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. And we are wretches in the sense that there's not good enough in us to save us. But that's only one side of it, because the other side of it is We're not totally wretches because Jesus loves us and God died for us in Jesus. He loves us so much. He has made us. We are part of His creation. So sometimes we can beat ourselves up and hate ourselves whenever actually God wants to communicate that He loves you so much in Christ. You cannot add to the cross. He loves you. His grace. This is what grace does. And grace, when you understand grace, it flows over everything and it is the driver, it is the motivator of everything that we do. And especially as Christians, grace is absolutely key. And if we go wrong here, we go wrong everywhere. In this spectrum of selfishness, we've got to recognize it's not about us. No, it's about God loving us. The gospel, back to what the men's weekend is hoping to see, the gospel is freeing. It sets us free from ourselves. It takes away the safety net. It seems very risky, but this is the wonder of God's amazing grace. And that earning or that paying aspect can creep back into our lives, especially when we discuss these gritty issues. Thus, while there is a place for gritting our teeth and there is a place for duty, our obedience needs to arise out of love. It needs to arise out of a response to God's grace, or else it will lead to resentment. That love needs to be there. That response to what Jesus has done for us needs to be there. It is the ground of everything and for everything. So, for example, on our first Sunday in January, when we spoke about our commitment to the church, if you do not understand the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, your commitment to the church and to your brothers and sisters will sometimes be a grumbling, cynical, resentful thing. But if you understand God's grace, then you will want to love your brothers and sisters. You will want to be here. But if you do not understand God's grace, well then, church going will not be part of your good habit. Until the heart changes, or until you get a fresh revelation of how much God loves you, then you will see church going as a cold, dutiful thing. And this means that for us as elders and ministers, where we may encourage people who are missing from church, we may encourage them for a while. After a while, you give up, because if they do not understand the grace, if they do not want to be here, there's no point in chivying people and chasing them. Same again when it comes to the issue of our sexual purity. If the love that we have for Jesus, because He loves us, if that is not the chief driver in this world today, then we will succumb to the sexual standards of this world. The writer of Revelation, writing to the church in Ephesus, says, "You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first." If you like, Jesus is your spouse. And you love Him because He loves us, because He has given His life for us. And so we want to please Him, not to earn His love. We already have His love. But we want to respond to that love with grace and purity and faithfulness. You see, grace drives everything. And especially, and one of the reasons why I've spent a wee bit of time on this is because if we do not understand grace, well, then we won't understand this grittiest of topics, the grace of giving. Because when it comes to our money, it is a very sensitive issue, especially in Ballymena. And any time I speak on money, you can almost sense the tension in the room. And that's why I'm emphasizing grace, so that we understand exactly what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And he devotes two whole chapters to it, so that we understand it, so that we get it. Or else, if we do not get it, it will lead to a false understanding of what God expects of us. On the one hand, people will say, well, I must give to God because I'm earning my salvation. I want to earn His pleasure. But that is works righteousness. On the other hand, someone might say, well, look, God has saved me. Jesus has saved me for heaven. Therefore, it doesn't matter what I do with my money. And that is what Dietrich Bonhoeffer called cheap grace. And you just spend everything on yourself and you forget about everybody else. So what we need is this balance of what is the right approach to our money? What is the right approach to the grace of giving? And that is the very phrase that Paul uses within this chapter, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 7. I want you to excel in this grace of giving. You see, Paul knew and Jesus knew the hold that money has on our lives. In 1 Timothy 6, Paul goes so far as to say, the love of money is the root of all evil. That's the hold that it can have on us. Jesus said in Matthew 6 and 24, you cannot serve both God and money. About 15% of Jesus' teaching is about money and possessions, because he knows that our attitude to money, our attitude to possessions, displays what is really going on in our hearts. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And it's why sometimes you hear that little saying, the last part of a person to be converted is their wallet or their purse. Because it displays where our heart really lies. And that is why God's grace is so important. Because as we understand what God has given to us in Christ, then it frees up our giving. It frees up our wallets. It frees up our purses. It frees up our bank accounts as we respond to the grace that God has given to us. We share with others what we have. Now, in this passage, what Paul is writing about is an issue in the Jerusalem church. There has been a famine. And the Jerusalem Christians, and remember the church began there in Jerusalem, the Jerusalem Christians are going through a time of hardship. And Paul is putting together a collection. He's putting together an offering that he can take to the saints in Jerusalem. And he's writing to the Corinthian church and he's saying, can I encourage you to give to this collection? You started the collection some time ago. It's kind of drifted off a bit. Let's finish it. And can I encourage you by highlighting the example of the Macedonian church? Macedonia was just to the north of Greece. He says, the Macedonian church is not a very wealthy church, but they have given to this project. They have given to this offering because of the grace of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. They understand the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich spiritually, yet for your sakes he became poor. He left the riches of heaven. Jesus left the riches of heaven to die for us, so that you through his poverty might become rich spiritually. You might know forgiveness. You might know heaven and salvation. This has been the driving force. This has been the motivation for the Macedonian believers. They have understood the grace of God so well that they want to contribute generously to this fund. And Paul is saying to the Corinthians, do you see this great example? Do you see how they understand the grace of giving? Follow their example, because you're a richer church. But the driver, the motivation, he always emphasized was a better understanding of the grace of Jesus. The Macedonian church gave reluctantly and voluntarily. In fact, Paul wasn't even going to go to the Macedonian church because they were quite poor. And yet they came to Paul and they said to Paul, look, we want to contribute. We want to give. He couldn't hold them back from giving. Such was their understanding of the grace of the gospel. In verse 2, it says, out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty, it welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. So Paul holds up the Macedonian church as an example of a church that understands grace. And because of that understanding of grace, it leads to overflowing generosity in their giving. The ground of their sharing, the ground of their giving, the motivator is the love of God revealed in Jesus Christ. And that for us today is the same motivation. It should be the same motivation to our church attendance. It should be the same motivation to encouraging and admonishing one another. It should be the same motivation to living lives of sexual purity. It should be the motivation for making peace with one another. It's the grace of Jesus Christ in our lives. And it should be the motivation for our giving. Within this passage, Paul encourages the Corinthians to do their bit, to share, to give proportionately, to give willingly, so that as we share in our contributions, one church or two churches aren't just bearing the weight of all the help, but it's being shared equally. And this is a challenge to us, isn't it, in this church today? The finance committee have told me that within the givings of this church, we know that we've got our free will offering, we've got our building property fund, and we've got our missionary fund and United Appeal. And I'm told that 60% of the congregation do not contribute to the missionary fund or to the property fund. 60%. So 40% of the congregation are bearing the weight or the load of our mission fund and our building fund. I don't think that should be. And it may well be the case that that 40% understand grace better. In a few weeks' time, we're going to have a gift day for our building fund. Currently, it sits at $170,000, and where our initial target is $300,000. How great it would be if folks reflected on the grace of God and decided to change that percentage around even to 60% of the congregation giving and 40% not giving. Even better if it was a smaller percentage. Consider the grace of God in your life and respond with thanksgiving. For many years, the mission area would say that, again, 60% of the congregation do not give to mission. Those little mission envelopes, they remain unused. And yet we do so much with mission, everything from giving contributions to Tear Fund and Leprosy Mission and Mission Aviation Fellowship, so many good things. But also the individual missionaries who are sent out from this congregation, it's our support for them. It's us saying to them, we are with you. Yes, we'll pray for you, but we will also help in giving you money. Paul says, this, our giving, is a test of where our heart is. It's a test of the sincerity of our love. And just in case you mishear me here, if you go out of this building this morning and say, Norman wants us to give more money, and you go out with resentment in your heart, you have totally missed this. No, the encouragement from me, the encouragement for Paul, is not a command, he says. No, he says, I want you to reflect on the grace of God in Jesus Christ and to respond accordingly. Each one should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly, not under compulsion, not because someone's got a gun to your head or your hand up your back. No, God loves a cheerful giver, he says in 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 8. God loves a cheerful giver. That word cheerful in the Greek is hilarion, from which we get our word hilarious. So as you're giving your gifts over the next year, smile, even laugh. But if you don't, If you have a spirit of resentment, keep the money. Because God says the attitude in which you give is as important as how much you give. The grace of giving, appreciating God's grace, it is the driver, it is the thing that motivates us in all that we do as Christians. Because if it's not grace that motivates us, what we end up with is cold duty and resentment. Paul appreciated the grace of the gospel so much. It made a difference in his life. It made a difference in the life of the Macedonians. It was making a difference in the life of the Corinthians. And it's making a difference in the life of the High Kirkians. So let me summarize to end where we began. Responding to God's grace leads to commitment to the church. Responding to God's grace leads to purity within the church. Responding to God's grace leads to encouragement and admonishment among the church. And responding to God's grace leads to peacemaking between the church. And finally, it leads to generous giving from the church. This is the sort of church I'd love us to be. I believe we are in process, as every church is, as I am. Because I too need to keep discovering the gospel. I too need to keep preaching God's grace to me. And then responding with commitment, with purity, with encouragement, with peacemaking, and with giving. May we be this kind of church for God's glory. Let's pray. Father, as we come to the end of this little series, it's not been an easy series to preach. Your word gets into our hearts and minds. It disturbs us. It challenges us. But above all, it should lead us to the grace of God in Christ, to the wonder of our amazing gospel. We thank you that we cannot earn our salvation. We thank you that we cannot pay you back. We are free in Christ. How wonderful that is. And we pray that as that wonder settles upon our hearts and minds, it will show itself in our behavior. For your glory and for our good, we pray. Amen.